As United Methodists, we've had a full, rich history since John and Charles Wesley began the movement. We at Connection are happy to present to you dramatic segments from our past.
A young man walks down a small back street, one foot in front of the other, not really aware of his surroundings. Like so many other young people, he is confused, in a state of tension over a recent disappointing experience. He is on his way to a meeting, but his heart's not really in it. His life has been one of tremendous earnestness, but he has not yet found peace and assurance. This is not an unfamiliar scene. It could be any one of us walking that street, emotionally and spiritually lost, unsure of our direction, our purpose. In this scene, the young man is John Wesley. The date is May 24th, 1738. The street, Aldersgate. Recently back from America, the young Wesley is troubled. He enters into his journal.
In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death.
This experience transformed Wesley. Only a few moments before, his soul had been a raging sea in turmoil, his life rudderless upon it. Now the young man was filled with the calm of assurance. His life's course was set. A fragile and scholarly young man, Wesley was now to begin anew a life's work whose physical limits seemed boundless, whose spiritual vitality seemed endless. He believed that a personal attitude, faith, was sufficient for salvation, and one can accept his salvation as an accomplished fact. Not content to keep this to himself, Wesley began what could only be described as one of the world's great evangelistic missions. Riding on horseback over all of England and back to America, he took his message to anyone who would listen, and they numbered in the hundreds of thousands. This conviction of faith and sharing became central to Wesley and the entire Methodist movement. That day at Aldersgate, Wesley experienced a transformation available to us all.
240 years have passed since that eventful day. Methodism has grown to be a worldwide denomination. During that time, many important concerns and issues have confronted us. For instance, one person, William Morgan, saw the repulsive conditions in the English prisons of 1730. This is his story.
Jailor! Jailor! Open the door, please.
What you doing here?
I've come to visit a man condemned to death on the gallows.
Well, that's funny. All these men are trying to get out, and you're trying to get in. Well, that's your business. Come on through.
The young man was a student at Oxford. Students going to jail was not unusual, even in the 18th century. A night in the Oxford jail was not out of the ordinary for many Oxford students. Students then, as well as now, were sometimes wild, destructive, and drunken, particularly during the revelry of Advent season. But this was different. William Morgan was there to visit the condemned man because he was a member of a small group of students so deeply concerned with religion that they had been called the Holy Club by jeering fellow students. Other derisive names were Bible Moths, the Godly Club, and at last Methodist, a nickname that came from their practice of method in their religious devotions and in all of life. The name stuck. On that cold December day in 1730, as Morgan talked quietly to the condemned man in the repulsive conditions of the jail, a realization swept over him. Here was a kind of service that was completely neglected, perhaps because of the squalid and crowded conditions of the jail. He began to talk to the other prisoners.
Why are you in jail, sir?
I'm a debtor, sir.
And you, sir? Why are you here?
The same, sir. Debts.
The members of the Holy Club were as concerned with saving bodies as souls. Here, certainly, was a chance to do both. Anxious to apply his inner devotion to the social problems of the day, Morgan urged two other members of the club, John and Charles Wesley, to join him in his work. Naturally, being Methodists, they did it methodically, and soon were visiting prisoners twice a week. Seeing that the problem went beyond the jails, they began visiting the sick and poor of the city, bringing them help and caring for and teaching their children. This joining together of inward devotion and outward service left a deep mark on the whole Methodist movement.
My brothers in Christ, I have read this and feel it to be of great importance. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? For as a body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
A lasting influence came from the union of faith and works after Morgan led the way to the jail and the needy sections of the city. The cultivation of the inner life of the spirit and the expression of that spirit in service to others, wherever they might be, is evident in the stories of Methodists at work today.
Methodism has taken many twists and turns. One of the unique aspects of the church was its style of preaching. We sent out itinerant preachers in America during the early 1800s. They got many converts, but none quite like John Stuart, the first missionary.
The Skid Row section of Marietta, Ohio, 1815. Slumped in a corner is a free-born black man from Virginia. His name is John Stuart, a man, though still young, who's reached the end of his life, a life directionless, devoid of meaning and purpose, a life wasted in taverns, street fighting, and neglect. John Stuart has fought a society that has treated him unfairly all his life, and now he is tired. He has given up. But young, defiant John Stuart is about to encounter something he cannot fight, something that will not allow him to give up. John Stuart is about to have an accident. He is about to run head-on into the grace of God. The grace of God is proclaimed by an itinerant Methodist preacher one Sunday morning in 1815.
Arise! Up from the gutter, all who hear me! Hear the message of our Lord who has come that you might have life. Life in all its fullness. He comes to be with you, and you with him.
The message of salvation was inescapable. John was converted, joined the church, and soon resolved to go as a missionary to the Indians. He had no authorization, no guaranteed support. These were unimportant details to Stuart. He just started, going first to the Delaware Indians along the Muskingum River, and then to the Wyandot Indians near what is now Upper Sandusky. With the aid of Jonathan Pointer, who had lived among the Indians and knew their language, John Stuart worked and preached among the Indians without any church support. In 1818, he was granted a local preacher's license by the Methodist Church. But like so many others who had come after him in missionary work, he died young of tuberculosis in 1823. But he had not died in vain, for he'd met the Christ of life, whose purpose and meaning are eternal.
In the early days of Methodism in England, John Wesley preached many sermons. He preached to many different audiences, but he was presented a particular challenge by the people of Bristol.
April 2nd, 1739, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Kingswood, just outside of Bristol, a city on the west coast of England. The nearby mines have just closed for the day. A large company of miners, dirty, disheveled, painfully tired, have just finished a day of work under oppressive, barbarous conditions. They gather, one, two, 3,000, to hear a man preach. Up on a little rise is a physically slight and frail man, carefully dressed, in sharp contrast to his audience. He would fit better into a college library or into the dim recesses of a Gothic church than into this rough, boisterous crowd. He looks hesitant and is, by his own confession, terribly hesitant. The man is John Wesley, a fellow of Lincoln College, Oxford, an ordained minister of the Established Church of England. He may be full of misgivings, but he's made his decision and will not draw back. Wesley announces his text and the rumble of the crowd ceases. His voice, not great in volume, but with a piercing, reaching power, carries in his text a message almost as new to these downtrodden people as it was to another company when it was first proclaimed more than 18 centuries before.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised.
This was something thrilling and new. An excitement rushed through the crowd. Hope for the hopeless. A new feeling that they were worth something, that God loved them and offered them salvation. So eagerly did they respond that during the week that followed on that little rise, Wesley preached to over 40,000 people. That spot at Kingswood is marked today by a great beacon light, a symbol of a light that was first lit there and which has shined out in darkness all over the world.
Methodism has since affected many people in different ways. It has no cultural, social, or racial boundaries. It touches the young as well as the old. One of the young people it reached was Mary McLeod Bethune. She was a black woman whose impact on people is still felt today.
The agonizing toil of the cotton field seems to have a way of consuming entire thought lives, of sucking out slowly the juices of the soul. Today was no different, but for now the blistering heat has stopped. The cool evening breeze is gently giving relief to her tired, aching body. And though she's only 9 years of age, she's done her share for the day, picking 250 pounds of cotton. Mary McLeod Bethune is the last of 17 children and the first free child in her family. Her parents, her brothers, and her sisters had all been slaves on the McLeod plantation until the end of the Civil War. Although there's seemingly no possible way in sight, the thriving passion within her young heart tonight, as it has been every other night, is to be able to read and write. Mary's dream began to be realized when a free school was opened 5 miles from her home. Kicking up stones and bending branches, she beat her path along those grassy hills, walking it back and forth for some 10 years. Then she was granted a scholarship provided by a dressmaker in Denver, Colorado, to attend Scotia Seminary. Upon graduation, her desire was to go to Africa as a missionary. But God refused her Africa. In the little Methodist church where she'd learned to love him, she'd also learned the sound of his no. But by saying no to those dreams, God was able to make her a missionary to people of all races here in America. After marrying Albert Bethune, she opened up her own school. This was done on a capital of exactly $1.50. 5 girls showed up for the first class session on October 3rd, 1904. but the private little school that had started on less than a shoestring became Bethune-Cookman College of Daytona Beach, Florida. During the years that Mrs. Bethune served as president, the school gained international recognition. Many leave legacies to their nation, money, land, libraries, and the like. But the last will and testament of Mary McLeod Bethune, penned just before her death in 1955, included a collection of priceless gifts to all of us.
I leave you love, I leave you hope, I leave you the challenge of developing confidence in each other. I leave you a radical dignity. I leave you a desire to live harmoniously with your fellow man.
In 1974, Mary McLeod Bethune returned to Washington in the form of an 18-foot statue. It is the Capitol's first statue on public ground to honor either a black person or a woman.
Methodism began in England and spread to the American frontier. Many of the itinerant preachers of the day rode on horseback to reach their destinations. Some of them went places where the main law of the land was the law of the wilderness.
In the backwoods of Kentucky, early 1800s, when it was still dark and bloody ground, there was a tavern run by a notorious bully whose favorite sport was young, itinerant preachers. The rumbling of voices died down as news of an approaching preacher was yelled into the tavern.
Here comes one now, all dutied up and fit for preaching.
The tavern keeper became enraged and responded with his usual loud boast.
No preacher gets past here. I'll take care of him.
He went out seething and feverishly waited for the young horseman to reach him. Peter Cartwright was in the early days of his itinerant ministry and was riding circuit in this neighborhood. He had heard much about the frenzied tavern keeper and the vicious boast concerning preachers, but the relentless Cartwright was seemingly unimpressed as he slowly led his horse toward the tavern.
Preacher, turn back or I'll beat you to a pulp.
Peter Cartwright, who was never one to be ordered by anyone, not even in his later years by all the bishops of the Methodist Episcopal Church, brought his horse to a halt. The large, sturdy-built frame dismounted, and the fight was underway. Flickering fists and swinging arms quickly disappeared behind a mushrooming cloud of dust. It cleared up just enough to see the bully on the ground and Peter pummeling him lustily while singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." Cartwright made the tavern keeper promise to stop interfering with preachers, but Peter had to sing three verses before the man agreed. This was certainly not in accord with the Methodist discipline, but it was in accord with life in the wilderness and the nature of the man. Such an incident, which could be multiplied scores of times out of Cartwright's own autobiography and hundreds of times in legends that grew up about him, tells one aspect of the man's amazing career and personality. Peter Cartwright stands out as a sort of Paul Bunyan of evangelism, a man of legendary physical prowess, keen wit, along with an amazing power of pungent speech, and an unwavering devotion to the gospel. He was unique, not cast in any mold, a demonstration of the truth that God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good practice or type of preacher should corrupt the world.
Another aspect of Methodism is the role social action plays within the church life. The church has and does take stands on issues that concern our society. Today we're concerned with the South African government, women's rights, military policies, to name a few. In the late 1890s, there was a woman who stood firm in her Methodist beliefs and put them to work.
On a street corner in Chicago, 1893, a woman has just finished speaking to a large gathering of passers-by, enthralled by her eloquent and impassioned attack on the alcoholic liquor traffic. As the crowd begins to move on, a large, brutish man approaches her belligerently.
If you know what's good for you, you'll stop all this nonsense. I'm a saloon keeper, and I don't want to hear any more of this. Do you understand? You mind your own business.
I am minding my own business. Men, women, and children are my business because they are God's business. Anything that tramples on them, degrades them, and brings poverty, disease, and shame to them is the business of God their Father and of God's church. You mind the devil's business and yours, and I will mind God's business and mine.
Francis Willard had had many such encounters and was not easily intimidated. Francis Willard was a street fighter of sorts. She was always on the front lines in two of the great struggles of her time. Beginning her career as a school teacher, by personality, eloquence, executive ability, and sheer devotion, she became the intrepid leader of many, arousing the nation's conscience against the liquor traffic and the long battle for women's rights. One of the most eloquent and influential women of modern times, a bust of her was placed in the Hall of Fame in 1923. Although legend obscures the real person, what is known about her points to a persistent trait shared by other Methodists, a strong personal religious faith, generating power for involvement in social action, power to carry out the work of God.
Early 1900s, a movement started by two Methodist Sunday school superintendents begins in New York. They started this movement because of their Methodist heritage.
The excited tension of the crowd is almost unbearable. In the summer heat of the huge tent, the movement of 1,000 handheld fans adds to the illusion of a churning sea of humanity, a sea frothing with anticipation. Never before in your small turn-of-the-century frontier town have you heard, much less seen, what you're about to see today. You are at a Chautauqua. Even the name is magical. Speakers, debates, readings, art, education and entertainment, the magic of the world of people and ideas brought into your world, out of the cities and universities, and into the countryside. The year is 1901, and on today's program is Edward Everett Hale reading from his popular book, Man Without a Country, and William Jennings Bryan, presidential candidate in 1896, speaking on the destiny of our country in the new century. The program is beginning. Bryan, the great political and religious leader, is introduced and begins to speak.
Destiny is not a matter of chance. It is a matter of choice. It is not a thing to be waited for. It is a thing to be achieved.
As Bryan continues to speak about destiny, you are reminded of how at Lake Chautauqua in New York, two Methodist Sunday school superintendents, John Vincent and Lewis Miller, unknowingly took the destiny of thousands into their hands when they started the Chautauqua movement in 1874. Education to all the people grew out of their Methodist heritage, and they had acted on it.
And I say again, destiny is not a matter of chance. It is a matter of choice. So go from here and act upon it. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.
The crowd seems to flow toward the speaker's platform. Bryan, caught up in the crowd's response, turns to Hale and asks him what he thinks of destiny and action. Hale moves to the lectern. A moment's pause, and then Hale's voice moves over the stilled waters.
I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do.
Hale's response could not have been more appropriate. To the setting or to the religious movement which had led to it, the two Methodist Sunday school superintendents, if they had been there, would have been reminded of the words of John Wesley. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. One person, no matter how seemingly small and insignificant, with the love for God and neighbor in his or her heart, can work wonders.
Methodism has gone through many changes in its history. We've shared only a small portion with you. Our history is still continuing today throughout the world. It's a history and heritage we can be proud of.